My beloved brethren in Christ, it's a very great joy to be with you today for the conference in Hamilton, and I'm deeply thankful for the invitation and the opportunity. Let me begin by asking what surely is a simple question of Bible knowledge. Let's see if we can all get it right. What three items eventually were placed in the Ark of the Covenant? Do you remember? Well, for a start, there was the golden jar or the golden pot of manna, a permanent reminder of all the gracious as well as disciplinary dealings of God with his people in the years of wilderness wandering. There were the two tables of the covenant, the law of God, engraved with his own finger. So that's two things, the pot of manna and the tables of the covenant. Have you got the third one in mind? It was this one, wasn't it? Aaron's rod that budded. Hebrews 9 gives us this information that we've just reviewed now. Aaron's rod that budded. And it's with Aaron's rod that budded that we're interested in this second session of the conference. I want to call you by way of our text to a verse just read, the book of Numbers, chapter 17 and verse 8. Numbers 17 and verse 8. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, or the tent of meeting, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds, or a little more fully we may render that, yielded ripe or ripened almonds. We'll call the message Gleanings from Aaron's Rod. It's a most instructive matter. Might not appear to be very interesting or promising or exciting on the surface, but as we shall see, I trust, there's more to Aaron's rod than meets the eye. But in saying that it's a most instructive matter, which it is, it's also necessary to say that the whole larger episode in which the business of Aaron's rod that budded arose was very far from attractive and encouraging in and of itself. Numbers 17, of necessity, follows Numbers 16. But to say that is not just to state the obvious. Numbers chapter 16 does not present us with a pretty sight. It's a chapter where we find, sad to say, the people of Israel at it again. At what, you ask? Well, at murmuring, moaning, complaining, and rebelling against the Lord. You can tell that something's afoot because the 16th chapter begins as it means to go on, where it tells us that these characters, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and another one called On, they rose up before Moses with various ones of the children of Israel and 250 leading ones of the assembly. We're told they were famous in the congregation. They were men of renown. And look what they did. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the gist of their complaint was along these lines. They reckoned that Moses and Aaron were taking too much to themselves, too much authority, too much responsibility, too much everything. They urged the whole congregation is holy, every one of them. The Lord is among everyone. So what are you two doing, you Moses and you Aaron, lifting yourselves up? That showed a fundamental misunderstanding of what was happening to a start. And when they accused them of lifting themselves up, as if they'd lifted themselves up, the divine appointing and ordination was conveniently overlooked by the crowds. But they brought this complaint. What do you think you're doing, lifting yourselves up above the congregation of the Lord? Moses' response wasn't, as it were, to lay one on them, but to fall upon his face. When Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. We won't stay to go through all the ins and outs in detail of what followed, but you perhaps remember that the end of the instance, certainly so far as Korah and Dathan and Abiram were concerned, was one of very great and solemn judgment. There was the opening up of the very ground. We're told it came to pass, as Moses made an end of speaking all these things, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They all went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Yet, as if that wasn't startling enough, what do you know? The very next day, the people start up again. On the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." So first they charge them with exalting themselves above the brethren. Then they charge them with being responsible for the death of the ones who had perished. The Lord's response was very solemn once again. There was this sad, sad tendency to murmur against the Lord and to take that murmuring out amongst the leaders of the Lord's people. What a wretched thing, a murmuring, discontented, complaining, and rebellious spirit always is among the people of the Lord. But that's by way of leading up background in chapter 16. As we come to chapter 17, then we find the Lord speaking to Moses, and there's still this need for the people to be settled and for it to be established that God's men, whom he has called and appointed and ordained, are his men. And it's not for the people to complain about it or feel they've been left out or hard done by. So the Lord, at the beginning of the 17th of Numbers, gives the people a test, as it were. We've got in chapter 17 of Numbers a divine vindication. You notice that? A divine vindication of Moses and Aaron, and God's proof once and for all that he had chosen Aaron and his sons to be the priests, and that any attempt on the part of any other tribe than Levi to seize the priesthood would be visited with the divine wrath. And the test that the Lord devised and set was quite simple, and it was read in our hearing earlier on. speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod or a staff, according to the house of their fathers, of all the princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. So there are 12 rods, one for each tribe. We might just note in passing that one particular word in Hebrew will do for being translated both rod and tribe. Though in the event, Moses here uses a different word for tribe from the word that will do for rod and tribe. But each tribe is to have its own rod with the tribal name upon it and Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. And Moses is to lay them up in the tent of meeting, and God is going to meet with them there. And he says this, God says this, it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. So everything was done precisely according to the divine ordering. The 12 rods were produced, one for each tribe, Aaron's name on the tribe of Levi. They're laid in the tent of meeting. The next day, Moses goes in. All the rods but one are just as they were, dry, barren sticks. But something's happened to one of them, that with Aaron's name upon it. And so our text, number 17:8, and it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, the tent of meeting, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. Now you remember we gave the title to the message, Gleanings from Aaron's Rod. And perhaps you're already wondering what gleanings there can possibly be. What are the abiding spiritual lessons, the spiritual gleanings that we may receive from Aaron's rod? Well, you've got to notice, brethren, the things that happened to the rod. Three things happened which were supernatural. Three things happened which were the result of divine working. Three things happened only to Aaron's rod and not to any of the others. And three things happened all at the same time, which ordinarily would not happen at the same time. This rod, this staff, it brought forth buds. It bloomed blossoms, would have been white almond blossom, and it yielded ripe almonds ready to pick. Now there's a season for budding, and there's a season for blossoming, and there's a season for bearing fruit. Ordinarily, the three things don't all happen together on the same day and in the same hour. But here they did. This one rod of Aaron, it brought forth its buds, it's bloomed its blossoms, and it yielded its almonds all at the same time. Now these things have spiritual significance. They each stand for something. The buds represent life. The blossoms represent beauty, and the almonds represent fruitfulness. And I want us to take, as the Lord enables us, and as we have time and opportunity, I want us to take these three themes, these three threads, if you will, life, beauty, and fruitfulness, and apply them in several directions. These will be our gleanings from Aaron's rod. First of all, let's apply them to the gospel. To the gospel. With regard to life, the gospel is the good news, the glad tidings of God's grace to unworthy, helpless, hell-bound sinners. Isn't that so? It's the good news of life. Life for the dead. What happens? Just review for a moment in the mysterious workings of God. What happens when God deals with a sinner in the gospel? He comes to a sinner who is dead. Dead to God. Dead in their sins. Dead to all manner of spiritual things. Dead to heaven. But in the gospel is life. There's not life in the flesh. The flesh profits nothing. Jesus says, but the Spirit gives life. And God coming upon the sinner in the gospel and in the power of the Holy Spirit of God brings the sinner, doesn't he, from death to life. Paul writing to the Ephesians, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But God, in his mercy, in the richness of his grace, has made you alive in Christ and raised you up in Christ. And so the whole nature of the gospel is that it is the word of life. It's news which comes to the dead and in the power of the Spirit of God causes the dead to live. Remember those statements that belong together, that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And those two situations of union in Adam and in Christ are the only states that there are. Everybody is either in Adam or in Christ. There's not a third option, a third alternative, or a third possibility. Our natural state is that we are dead in Adam. But in and through the workings of God upon our souls in the gospel, then we are made alive in Christ. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the gift of life, new life, spiritual life, divine life in the soul, eternal life, so that we shall never perish. The gospel invitation, which we offer freely to sinners, is the invitation to live. And that poignant cry, so expressive of the very heart of God when he speaks himself. Do you remember how he says, why will you die? God desires not the death of the wicked, but rather that he turn from his wickedness and live. So life and the gospel and life belong together. And we'd be reminded of this, my brethren, lest we feel in our more doleful moments that perhaps the gospel has lost something of its ancient power. But we stand with the apostle here today, don't we? And we say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so we preach the word of life. We issue invitations to life. We declare the glorious gospel of life. But the gospel is also a thing of great beauty. When someone becomes a Christian, someone is born again, converted, and comes to new life in Christ, and the Christian life gets underway, then a thing of very great beauty is produced at the hands of God. The gospel, as it were, that makes Christians, if we can put it that way, makes them beautiful, and is itself a thing of beauty and loveliness and delight. How could it not be? not just the grace of God that saves us to begin with, God having loved us with an everlasting love and set his love upon us in Christ before the creation of the world, but not just saving grace, but keeping grace and sanctifying grace and restraining grace and persevering grace and ultimately glorifying grace, every branch and dimension of grace that you can think of is a thing of beauty and a thing of wonder and a thing of glory. And of course the gospel is a thing of very great fruitfulness. Paul makes reference to this early on in his first letter to the Thessalonians as he rejoices over the work of God and the gospel and the Spirit of God among them. He says this, having said with regard to the Thessalonians, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. He goes on remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And then he makes another reference. He says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. All around the world, the gospel brings forth fruit. As folk are converted, as Christian lives mature and develop, and these matters that Paul mentions here, work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, serving Christ, living for Christ, devoted to Christ. The more we hear of the fruitfulness of the gospel in our own land and in all lands, the more delighted we are. Isn't that so? And when we don't hear of the things that we long for, then we are cast all the more earnestly and urgently upon our God, that he would yet rise up again in great power and for his own glory, make bare his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, and grant that the gospel would go forth conquering and to conquer to the ends of the earth, and that all the obedience of the nations would be rendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, we can apply life and beauty and fruitfulness to the gospel. We can apply it in the second place to the church. Life and the church aren't always automatically associated together in the same breath by everyone. There are some that would tell us that the church is dead and gone. They know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. They err very greatly. The church is comprised, isn't it, of living stones in the building of God. We're not talking, when we speak about the church, about a dead piece of architecture, some building built in one style or in another, whether it's still a place for worship or whether it's become a national monument or has been allowed to fall into decay or ruin. We're not thinking preeminently, are we, of this building, that building, or the other building. Though we love, of course, the house of God, where we go up together and we join with the psalmist, I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. And so we love the house of God. But we're to think of the church primarily as the temple of the living God, comprising those whom he has made alive, a living testimony to the power, grace, glory, and truth of God, where God still adds to his people those who are being saved. And we see the fulfillment of the promise, all who are ordained to eternal life, believing here one, there one. In some parts of the world, even in these days, hundreds and thousands, not hundreds and thousands, sadly, by and large, in our United Kingdom, but all that the day would come again. And so the church is a living company of living souls taken up in love to God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and desiring in all things to please and to glorify his name, and seeking to render our chief end to enjoy God and to glorify him. And so the church is a thing of life, but it's also a thing of beauty. It must be so, because it's Christ's own bride. And how can Christ's own bride be anything other than a thing of beauty, seeing that our beauty as the church is not some innate natural beauty that belongs to us, but it's the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ resting upon us. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The beauty of Christ reflected in his people. A longing that together we would be a people in whom Christ is pleased to dwell, who do not grieve him or soil his name or bring dishonor upon him in any way. And the church is a thing of fruitfulness, a growing company, as we hinted a moment ago, as the Lord is pleased to add to his church those whom he saves. We're to be salt and light in society and in community, so that wherever we live, work, operate, or have any dealings, then by virtue of being believers, by virtue of the name of Christ being upon us, our presence should make a difference. It should have a sanctifying difference. It should have a restraining difference. There is a sense in which we should be an enigma to people and a trouble to people. Not that we go looking for trouble and causing trouble. We know well enough it comes to us soon enough. But old Andrew Bonner has a lovely remark in his diary, I think, to this point. He expresses concern about those people who say, "I never like to trouble anybody with my religion." And old Bonner said, "We ought to trouble people with our religion." Again, not by offensiveness or thrusting ourselves forward in unattractive and aggressive manners, but if we're never a trouble to anyone in their very conscience and their very soul, then we're not having effect. We're not cutting any ice. We're not making any impression for Christ and the gospel. And so properly understood, and I underscore that, properly understood, we ought to be a trouble to people by our very presence among them. We hold forth the word of life. We seek to be faithful to the Great Commission to go into all the world, to preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples of all the nations. And we do all under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in everything he would have the preeminence as we call upon sinners near and far to repent and to believe the gospel. And so the church is a thing of life and beauty and fruitfulness. Just on the matter of the church, one of the Westminster divines, as we call them, one of the delegates to the famous Westminster Assembly in the 1640s was a chap called George Gillespie. And he wrote, and it's left for us, a treatise called Aaron's Rod Blossoming. And he was applying this not least to the church. The full title of the work was Aaron's Rod Blossoming, or the Divine Ordinance of Church Government Vindicated. And it was said of old George Gillespie, or rather it was young George Gillespie, because he was a young man, that on one occasion, after a magnificent and definitive speech that he gave at the Westminster Assembly on a most complicated subject, somebody managed to have a glance at what he had written in his notes. And all that was written in his notes was this: Lord, send light. Lord, give assistance. Lord, defend thine own cause. We can apply these features of Aaron's rod, in the third place, to the Christian. The Christian is a person of life. This fits in with what we were saying about the gospel earlier on, how God in the gospel of his grace comes by the Spirit to a dead sinner and speaks the word of grace, and the dead sinner lives. The whole nature of regeneration, the new birth, is of life, isn't it? You must be born again, born from above. The life of God in the soul of man, in that famous old phrase. The Apostle John makes this vital distinction, doesn't he, between those who are Christians and those who are not Christians, in this way: he who has the Son has life. And in contrast, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And the reason he doesn't have life is that he's still dead. Remember how the apostle gives a word of testimony along these lines. He speaks of the life that he lives. He lives by faith in the Son of God. He says, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so he's thinking of himself as one who has been made alive, one who is living, one who is lively. Paul to the Romans urges us. He says, reckon yourselves, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And perhaps in his most famous word of testimony of all, Philippians 1:21, you know it off by heart. He says this, doesn't he? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And of course, as is often the case, to make for smooth flowing English, we have little bits inserted which are often represented in our English versions in italics to remind us that they're not part of the original, but they're put in. Sometimes they're put in helpfully, sometimes they're put in not so helpfully. But they smooth out the English flow. And so what we have is, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain, the two is's are in italics. And what Paul uttered was, in a sense, far more punchy, far more sharp. For me, to live, Christ, and to die, gain. As if he was here with us on the platform, we could say, Paul, what is life for you as a Christian? Sum it up for us in a word. And he would say, Christ. For me to live, well, that's Christ. And do the same for us, Paul, if you will, with death. Sum that one up for us in a word as well. And the word that he chooses is gain. To live, Christ. To die, gain. And as one preacher once put it, why gain? To live, Christ, yes, but why and how? To die, gain? Well, because it's to live, Christ, and to die, more Christ. And more Christ is all gain. The matter of beauty applies to the Christian. What does the New Testament tell us is the will of God for us? Our sanctification. Our sanctification. What an exquisite and beautiful thing maturing, blossoming Christian character is. Perhaps the two places where it is most fully and exquisitely set forth for us in the New Testament are the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Can't stay with them in detail. But you remember those, as they've been called, distinguishing traits of Christian character in Matthew 5. And it's spiritual characteristics that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of when he speaks of being poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being merciful, that precious jewel of purity of heart. Remember that one? It's got the beatific vision attached to it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Peacemakers. And this, how about this for a distinguishing trait of Christian character? To be received gladly when it is laid upon us. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Or the legendary list of the fruit of the Spirit. Not fruits of the Spirit, but fruit of the Spirit. It's not so much like 9 separate fruits, but 9 segments of a fruit, which together comprise the fruit, as it were. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and then temperance or self-control. Lives that adorn the gospel. The truth that is according to godliness. Christian character in all its fullness and roundness and wholeness and attractiveness and Christ-likeness. There's a lovely rendering of the end of the 90th Psalm in the metrical. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be us upon. Our handiworks establish thou each one. And this is the business of Christ-likeness. This is the business, beloved brethren, of our sanctification. This is the business of growing both in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more and more of the beauty of the Lord being put upon us. Years ago, when some of us were at school, remember, we used to learn of the 7 wonders of the world. Don't think I could just recall them now to tell you what they are, but I think the pyramids might have been in there, were they, and the old hanging gardens of Babylon, but no matter. I'll tell you who's a wonder of the world, not what's, but who's a wonder of the world. You are. And I am, by grace. A Christian is a wonder of the world. Not considered as such by the world, rather very often considered by the world as being surplus to requirements, and why don't we shift out of the way? But the Christian is a wonder of the world, a living wonder of God's grace, a living testimony to God's power, and oh, that it may be so as well, individually and together, a living display of the Lord's beauty and glory. And as well, we may say of the church, this matter of the Christian rather, this matter of fruitfulness. We're to be the aroma of Christ. We have been called and chosen that we might bear fruit. Now again, looking around present company and including myself, some of us are old enough to remember poly photos. Can you remember that? Do you ever have a poly photo taken of yourself? It involved going to the photographer, but instead of just having a photograph taken, or perhaps a few photographs, but given to you then individually to make your choice, the nature of a poly photo was that on a photographic sheet, you get lots and lots of very small photographs, you know, taken of you looking in different ways, so it wasn't the same one a couple of dozen times, but you'd get this photographic sheet, and I suppose out of them you could choose any that you wanted enlarged and framing or whatever else. I've still got at home. I deliberately left it at home and didn't bring it along today in case you asked to see it. But I've got at home still a sheet or part of a sheet of yours truly in this polyphoto form. It's in black and white, which is a shame, really, because if I was to show it to you and it was in color, then you'd get the surprise of your life. You'd see this little boy's face with a head absolutely covered with reddish golden curls. Can you imagine that? You're too kind to say no. But the point is, you see, it was a multifaceted photographic sheet. And in 2 Timothy 2, we've got what we might call Paul's polyphoto album. It has special reference to the ministry, but it can be applied more widely to the believer as a whole. We're to be soldiers, warring a good warfare. We're to be athletes, running the race. We're to be farmers or husbandmen, giving our all in the service of Christ. We're to be workmen, studying to show ourselves approved unto God. We're to be holy vessels fitted for the master's use, instruments for noble purposes. And we're to be the Lord's servants who do not quarrel. And this sixfold sort of polyphoto album speaks of something of the fruitfulness of the believer. Soldier, athlete, farmer, workman, vessel, servant, keeping God's commandments diligently and joyfully, pursuing holiness that we might see the Lord, knowing and enjoying and serving our God. Let's make a fourth application of this triad of things, life, beauty, and fruitfulness. We'll apply it in the fourth place to the ministry. There's an application here. There's a gleaning from Aaron's rod here as we apply it to the ministry. The ministry is to be a thing of life. We have to urge, don't we? In every age and in every generation, the absolute and vital necessity of a converted ministry. A converted ministry. A living preacher of the living word of the living God. How important is the maintenance for the minister? And I know there are a good number of ministers here among us today. How important for the minister is the maintenance of his own spiritual and devotional life? If ever we're going to be the least bit of use to anybody else in the maintenance of their spiritual and devotional life. Oh, that every gospel minister, by grace myself included, would be all aflame for Jesus Christ and the glory of God. That we would ever be filled and refilled with life and vigor, and that even if we are spared to our old age, we may still be fresh and green and flourishing in the courts of the Lord. That all who have anything to do under God with our ministry would flourish as well. It's true to say that the ministry is also a thing of beauty. This isn't special pleading. It's the fact of the matter. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, thy God reigneth. To be a herald of God, to be a bearer of glad tidings, as well as being a thing of the most awful solemnity, is also, spiritually speaking, something of the most sublime beauty. There's dear M'Cheyne of Dundee's famous remark, isn't it? That what my people most need is my personal holiness. And that's a constant and abiding word to every true minister of the gospel. What our people most need is our personal holiness. Another familiar comment which is often twinned with it, that a holy minister is an awesome thing in the hands of God. But how we long too that the matter of fruitfulness from the yielding of the ripened almonds, how we long too that the matter of fruitfulness would also constantly be applied to our ministries. Oh, those of us who are ministers, or any in the company here today whom the Lord is calling to the ministry, or yet maybe today you're completely unaware of it, but one day you'll be called to the ministry. Oh, as ministers, that we might be blessed to the conversion of sinners, to the reclaiming of backsliders, to the quickening of the saints, to the beautifying of the church, to the upholding of the truth, to the contending for the faith, to the reformation of the church, and all these things, and in all these things, blessed of God, to the preparing of a people for heaven, for glory. Beloved, pray, pray, pray for your minister. It's old counsel, but it's old and ever new. Pray, pray, pray for your minister. Remember Spurgeon's famous remark, "My people pray for me." And he reckoned that under God, that was the great thing which made the difference in the whole of his ministry of great influence and spiritual fruitfulness. My people pray for me. Don't ever expect blessing upon or blessing under the ministry. If you don't pray for your minister yourself, or if you will not add your hearty amen along with those others who do. So we've thought of the bringing forth of buds as a picture of life, the blooming of blossoms as a picture of beauty, and the yielding of almonds as a picture of fruitfulness. And we've sought, just in a little way, which I hope is suggestive and helpful, to apply it to the gospel and to the church and to the Christian and to the ministry. Finally and fifthly, we must apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ. With regard to life, he is the eternal Son of God. His is the power of an endless and indestructible life. He's the way and the truth and the life. He died upon the cross at Calvary, a real death, for our sakes and for our sins. He was laid in the new tomb cut out of the rock, a real burial. Again for us, so that we might be united to him in his death and united to him in his burial. But that glorious statement, death couldn't hold him. And death no longer has dominion over him. And he rose from the dead. And he is alive forever and ever. And as we've already been reminded this morning, he ever lives to intercede for constantly pleading on behalf of his people. And we know that the Father cannot possibly ever deny the Son. There is that about the intercession of Christ, isn't there, which stands entirely alone. The Father can never deny the Son. He's the true and the living one. He's the shoot out of the stem of Jesse. He's the branch of the Lord. He's the root out of dry ground. In him is life. Only he can bring us near to God. Only he can make atonement for sin. And only he can present us before the Father's face, rejoicing and with great joy. But of course, and without any question, we must apply the matter of beauty to the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you this, my dear ones. Is there anyone with beauty either to match or to compare with the Lord Jesus Christ? I will make a confession among you. It is a happy confession. I am an absolute addict for the Song of Songs. And for the old classic reformed way of interpreting it, which has been much lost in these days, though some signs of at least the beginning of a recovery. That is to say that the reason first and foremost, not second and subsidiary, but first and foremost, why we ever have the Song of Songs in the Scripture at all is to set forth the union and the communion that is between the Lord Jesus Christ and the believer, the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. Indeed, there are many beneficial things to be drawn from the book about marriage and courtship and sexuality and so on. But they follow on. They don't come first. Christ and the church, Christ and the believer, come first. And you remember that matchless moment in the fifth chapter where the bride, you and I, the Christian, is pressed with this question. What is thy beloved, referring to the bridegroom, Christ, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And you remember at that point, the bride can only answer in the most rapturous and exquisite poetry, which isn't to draw a portrait that you could go away and paint in watercolor or oils. We know that no pictorial representations are ever to be made of Christ or any of the other persons of the Godhead for that matter. So this isn't to enable us to think literally and physically what he looks like as if we had a painting or a photograph, but rather it's somehow to express in words what ultimately there are barely words to express as to why the Lord Jesus Christ is so fair and beautiful and glorious to us. I must the time's about gone, but I've got to give you this. My beloved, you remember, is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. And with all that said, the bride has to say one thing more, which in a sense gathers up everything that's been said and everything that hasn't been said and in words never can be said. Yea, says the bride, he is altogether what comes next? Lovely. Altogether lovely. Lovely in all his parts, as it were. Lovely in all his completeness. Lovely in every way. Everything about him is lovely. And so supremely and most highly and preeminently of all, beauty applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so too, to finish, does fruitfulness. I love the end of the 22nd Psalm. What a varied Psalm the 22nd is, isn't it? It captures the absolute depths of the humiliations of the Messiah, because you remember it's the Psalm which begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, which Christ takes upon his lips upon the cross. So it touches the very depths of the humiliations of the Messiah, but then at the other end, it touches the very heights of the glories of the Messiah. In words like these, all ends of the earth remember shall, and turn the Lord unto, all kindreds of the nations to him shall homage do. Listen to this. What about this for fruitfulness in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ? A seed shall service do to him. Unto the Lord it shall be for a generation reckoned in ages all. They shall come and they shall declare his truth and righteousness unto a people yet unborn, and that he hath done this. Just think of that. Oh, the cause may sometimes seem low, but think of this. Get the end picture. Get the longer view. Look on, look up, look out, all ends of the earth. Remember shall and turn the Lord unto. A seed shall service do to him. They shall come and they shall declare his truth and righteousness. The obedience of the nations shall be his. It's interesting that blossom, the word blossom that we've got in our verse, bloomed blossoms. The same word is used for the high priestly diadem in Exodus 28 and Leviticus 8. And here in Numbers 17, and as we close, we see how in the Lord's gracious bringing together of things, this links in with Professor Donnelly's themes. Here in Numbers 17, in the ever-budding, ever-blooming, ever-fruiting, as it were, rod of Aaron pictured here, is the ever-budding, ever-blooming, and ever-fruit-bearing Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Aaron himself is a type, and his rod is a picture. The things that happened to Aaron's rod were God's way of saying that the priesthood under Aaron would be a potent and a living thing, a remarkable and a continual source while it lasted of life and blessing to the people it served. But if that's so with regard to the priesthood under Aaron, how much more so with regard to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 25. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Life, beauty, fruitfulness. It is true, beloved. It is true what we said at the beginning. There is more than meets the eye in Aaron's rod. Amen.